Thanks, Margaret. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for those words from the Bible this morning. Help us to receive them into our mind and into our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So verse 3 of our story this morning is about Joseph, and it says, "Now Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he'd been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him." We have a parenting skills course coming up in September, and I think Jacob needs to go on it. It starts on the 13th of September, so if anybody can help me with Jacob's email address, we'll send him an invitation. But if anybody else wants to go on it, please take one of these from the center table. If Jacob could have done something better, I wonder what it might have been. Maybe he could have bought or made an ornate robe for all of his children, all 12 of them, instead of just picking one out. He could have splashed out and made them all a coat. But there were other factors in play as well. Joseph, as we found in verse 2, had already sneaked on his brothers. He'd been out there shepherding with them, and then all of a sudden he went back to his dad and said, "Well, they're not making a very good job of that." And then it goes back a generation as well. It began with a rivalry between Rachel and Leah. They were Jacob's wives, and also the maids, Zilpah and Bilhah. There's a really complicated story behind that, if you care to read it. It was something that would probably make a soap opera these days. There was already a them and us in the family. But in the end, the dagger in the heart for the rest of the boys was surely Joseph's favoritism, or the favoritism that Jacob showed on Joseph. That coat of many colors being the icing on the cake. Now, the Hebrew translation for the coat that we heard this morning actually is long coat. Most tunics back then were sleeveless and stopped at the knees so that it was easy to work. I don't know if any of you have been to A&E in Addenbrookes recently. We have. And what we found there was that on the wall, there's a notice saying that everybody has to wear a tunic which stops at the elbows so that there's cleanliness and so that it's easier to work. So a working person's tunic is short, and it stops at the sleeves and very often doesn't have legs either. It doesn't go below the knees. So the tunics that people normally had would have been worn by working men. But the one that was given to Joseph was for a man who did not have to work. Every picture tells a story, doesn't it? The long coat signifies Joseph's preeminence in the family over his brothers in Jacob's eyes. Joseph was the baby in the family. Normally, it would have been the firstborn who had all the privileges. That would have been bad enough. In fact, normally, it would have been the firstborn baby in that society who was male who got all the privileges, which is even worse, of course. But Jacob's firstborn, Reuben, had misbehaved quite badly. And so Jacob had taken away Reuben's birthright, which was obviously a big deal. Reuben would have been really raw about this, however much he deserved it. Whatever, Jacob shouldn't have had a favorite, and he was showing complete stupidity, really, wasn't he? And the result was that when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word about him. Wow, what a divided family, anger, envy, no kind words, bitterness. And that would have had physical manifestations. People would have become physically sick with that sort of bitterness. Their health would have been suffering, mentally and physically. Hate becomes the driving force in their lives. Reason and love and compassion replaced by bitterness. And then Joseph makes it even worse. He shares his dreams with his brothers. "Listen to this dream I had," he says. "We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it." He's asking for trouble, isn't he, really, this Joseph? And they hated him all the more. What a messed up family. In the beginning, they probably didn't intend to kill their brother. They probably didn't have their hearts set on killing him. But it reached that point. And then finally, Jacob sends Joseph out for a report on his brothers. He wanted him to sneak again. And they saw him coming, and they plotted to kill him and throw him into an empty pit or cistern as it might be called. However, Reuben became their conscience. He finally saw some light. He persuaded his brothers to drop the killing idea and just throw him into the cistern and leave him there. Reuben planned to rescue him later. So they stripped him of the wretched robe and threw him into the empty cistern. But as they were then having their evening meal, probably within earshot of poor old Joseph at that point, a caravan of traders came by on their way to Egypt. And this time, another one of the brothers showed a little conscience. And he said, well, instead of just leaving Joseph in the pit where he can't get out, why don't we sell Joseph to the traders? And they sold him, that's what they did, for 230 grams of silver. I've looked it up, it's 102 pounds today, so they weren't very ambitious. I think they could have asked more for Joseph, probably. And then they stained the coat with goat's blood and took it back to their father, pretending Joseph had been killed by a wild animal, expecting never to hear from Joseph again. If you come back here next week, you'll hear what happens in the next part of the story. I have to say, I come across this sort of thing pretty regularly when I help people arrange their funerals and their weddings as well. People who are holding grudges, not speaking for years, bitter, partly because somebody's been a favorite somewhere of a parent, partly because an inheritance was deemed to have been shared wrongly. People have fallen out and never spoken to each other. And literally, I can see that it makes people physically and mentally ill. On a bigger scale, we're seeing that, as Stephen mentioned at the beginning of the service, in America at the moment, where, I don't know if you know the story behind Charlottesville, but Robert E. Lee was a Confederate slave trader, and his statue is in Charlottesville, and they're taking it down because it's a disgrace. And now there are people trying to stop that happening. People who have rage, who have anger, who think that one person is better than another, that one color is better than another, that slavery was okay. And that has to be a warning to us, because we know, as we heard this week in the news, there are modern day slaves in every town and city in our country at the moment who need freeing and who need justice. Let's go back to our story. Forget the right page. So where do we go with this? How many of our families have been ruined by favoritism? What is the narrative of your family? Does it need interrupting? Is there some need for some reconciliation? Is some serious forgiveness required somewhere? Do you need to take the initiative to be the peacemaker? And you might think it's going to be hard. It might need a little faith. And that's where today's second reading about Jesus comes in, where he walks towards the disciples in the boat, on the water, in the storm. The disciples are stuck. They've been with Jesus. They know how to pray. They know how to have faith. But they're in the eye of a storm, and they don't know what to do. And they see this ghostly figure coming towards them, and it turns out that it's Jesus walking on the water to come and help them. And then Peter decides to have a go himself. There's some pictures, actually. I think Paul's got them on there. There aren't many pictures of Jesus walking on the water, funnily enough, partly because people of faith have felt that it was a bit rotten to draw pictures like this of Peter in trouble in the ocean. Some of them are really weird, actually. This second one's a bit weird. Very strange, isn't it? Storm doesn't look too bad there, actually, does it? But Peter certainly looks in trouble. And the third one, this one's very strange. I suppose that's a children's one. And probably a bit more realistic as well. I find it quite encouraging, really. It rings very true to my Christian experience and those of most of the people I know. It's a picture of life and faith mixed with fear and doubt, which is often our normal state as Christians, isn't it? As it was normal for the disciples. So here is Peter, the larger-than-life character, impetuous, ready for anything, acting first and thinking afterwards. I'd rather have him as a friend or colleague than somebody who weighed up the consequences for weeks on end and missed the opportunity. Jesus is available to us in the same way as he is making himself available to Peter here. We might feel, as the disciples did, that we don't know what to expect for him next. That what he's asking us to do, to forgive somebody, to enter into a dispute, to try and solve it, to make peace between two siblings, whatever it is, it might seem a big ask. But like Peter, Jesus comes alongside us. So even if we let our eyes drop for a moment into the waves and we see darkness and fear, we can hold our hand up and we can hear Jesus' words of encouragement. His help is just a step away. There are many times when Jesus asks us to do what's impossible or what seems impossible. For example, beginning that process of forgiveness or reconciliation with a colleague or a family member or somebody in our community. And what we are called to do is to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, our hearts open for his encouragement and a little rebuke, and our wills and hearts must be ready to do what he says, even if it seems a little crazy at the time, or makes us vulnerable to someone else. Very hard sometimes to do in practice. There is a saying, no matter how much or how long you nurse a grudge, it won't get better. I'm trying to deal with the weeds in our lawn at the moment. It's about the only job I have in the garden. Debbie does the rest. And I'm failing because I haven't rooted these weeds out and they're ruining the lawn. St. Paul says, make a clean break with all bitterness, rage and anger. Be gentle with one another, sensitive. Forgive one another as quickly and thoroughly as God in Christ forgave you. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is from Romans, which says, God has no favorites, even if they're as cute as Donny Osmond was in Joseph. God has no favorites. He loves everybody equally, black and white, men and women, young and old, poor and rich. If there are storms in our families, in our workplaces, in our communities, and we are followers of Jesus, it really is up to us to take the initiative, whatever the risk. With a little faith, we can take the first steps, and we can fail in those steps because Jesus holds out his hand and says, take courage, don't be afraid, and he'll walk on the water with us. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, these are challenging stories from the Bible this morning. Thank you that we have the example of those who've gone before us and the teachings of Jesus. And we pray for those places where forgiveness and reconciliation is needed in our own families or in our own workplaces or in our own communities. Please, Father, through your Holy Spirit, give us the courage to face these things, to bring forgiveness, to bring reconciliation. Help us to be peacemakers, Father, in our communities and our families. And Father, on the wider front, we pray for our world, where extremism and favoritism seems to be rife, where Charlottesville is a symbol of what is wrong when we show favorites, where we prefer one color over another, where we prefer one race over another, where we prefer one person over another. Thank you, Father, that you have no favorites. And we pray that the church across the world, this church and every Christian church across the world, would join in your task of bringing peace and love and forgiveness to every community. Come, Holy Spirit, and help us play our part. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.